Well, you may remember when we started this 8 series 6 weeks ago that I said that one of the reasons why this is perhaps the greatest chapter in all the Bible is because, as some have purported, it contains the greatest verse in all the Bible. And I told you I'd let you know when we got there. Well, we're there. Here we are. And you don't have to agree with that statement necessarily. You just need to know that Milt Cole agrees with that statement. Actually, I don't know what he would particularly say to that specific question, but I have heard Milt say on several occasions, I do listen when he speaks, in case you were wondering, and Milt has often talked about, I believe it's three. If it's more than this, it doesn't change the point that I'm about to make, but I think it's three pillars to his faith. And one is that the reliability of God's word. We can trust the Bible. The second is the and Milt, by the way, was a senior pastor here for 25 years, is now our pastor to seniors, so it's very convenient and confusing at the same time. And his third, so the second pillar was the resurrection, that if Jesus walked out of his own tomb, that we can trust what he has to say and believe that he can save us. And number three, third pillar, is the truth of this verse that we're about to look at. And so I'm excited to be able to walk through what has helped carry Milt through his many, many, many years on this earth. And if you hope to live with the same kind of impact for Christ, then I trust adopting similar pillars, but resting firmly on the truth that we're going to be looking at today is going to be crucially important. Now, we've been talking about a not-so-fun subject. Really, if you want to kind of strip it back, what we've been talking about the past couple of weeks has been suffering. Yeah? And we haven't just been talking about it, it's been happening around us, right? And we talked already about how suffering is helped by us as Christians when we consider the glory of our hope. So our hope helps us in suffering. Secondly, we've looked at how last week God the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and helps us in our weaknesses. And so we actually have a present person walking alongside us in the midst of our suffering. And what we're going to look at today is an incredible promise that God gives us in the middle of our suffering, that I don't know how you make it if this isn't true. And so we're going to check it out together. Grab your Bibles, open with me to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 28. We're also looking at verses 29 and 30. And what I'm going to say is there's going to be points of this message where you kind of need to just, like, engage and hang on, and it might stretch your mind a little bit more than you typically allow yourself to be stretched. So I just, when those moments come, I'll try and prep you. But I don't want you to miss a single ounce of this gem, and so I encourage you to just lean in as we open up God's word together. But let's pray as we do that. God in heaven, we come humbly before you, a great God who is overall transcendent, glorious, the maker of everything. And yet, God, wonder of wonders, you're good and you love us. In fact, you invite us into the kind of relationship that we have no business being in with you, and that is to be your kids, to be adopted into your family. Thank you. And now as yours, God, you have bound yourself to us and have made incredible promises to us that are even going to be illuminated in these verses. And I pray that they would strengthen our hearts, help carry us through suffering, cause us to be more in awe and wonder of you and to worship you and to love you more with our whole hearts as you deserve. Give us the help of the Holy Spirit to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 28 in your Bible. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. First thing from verse 28, God works all things together for good. God works all things together for good. For good. Paul begins this verse by saying, and we know that. That we have a prior conviction about this. He uses this same kind of construction five times in Romans. This is one of the five. He used it most recently in verse 22 where he talked about, and we know that the whole creation is groaning because of the bondage that it's under. And he has this confident assertion. We know when he's about to just launch into verse 28 that we should know this. And I think this could be just by having a familiarity with the rest of the scriptures and what they teach. This is not the only place this truth is uncovered. But I think also that we know that based on verses 26 and 27, which Brent did a brilliant job with last week, in helping us see that if God the Holy Spirit is interceding for us according to the will of God, he does not, he only knows how to pray prayers that God wants to answer, so he receives an affirmative all the time to his requests. If that is the case, then verse 28 has to be true. If God the Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf according to God's will and getting yes answers to those requests, then everything must therefore work together for good in your life. And so he says, and we know that. Now we're going to launch into the substance of this verse. And what I want to do is I want to take it slow. Because for a lot of people, this is the most quoted verse in their life. Probably true in my life. I find more occasions where it's appropriate to quote this verse perhaps than any other verse. And so if we're going to do that regularly, let's know what we're talking about. Let's pick it apart bit by bit and know exactly what it's saying. It is a promise. What's the promise? And so the main clause of this verse is that all things work together for good. But depending on your translation, it doesn't always come across that way. There's basically three major translations that take three different takes on this section. So let's just name them briefly, acknowledge positive and negatives with each one, and then let's come to a firm statement that we can continue forward with, okay? First, if you have the ESV or the King James Version, yours says what I just read, all things work together for good. Which is here's what's positive about this translation. It hangs really close to the Greek text. So a lot of translations try and give you almost exactly what you find in the original language, and this one does a really good job of that. The problem with this translation, though, is that it can almost imply all things is the subject of the verb work together. All things is an impersonal item. And it can give you the impression that all things just kind of happen coincidentally to work out in life for good. That's not the point of this verse. The implied subject of this verse is, in fact, God himself. God is the one who's seeing to it that all things work together for good, but this translation doesn't bring that out as strongly. So hence the next one from the NASB, which says that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, this is strong, and then I think this is really carrying the sense of what Romans 8:28 is trying to say, that God's the one seeing to it to make sure that all things work out together for good. The problem here is God causes isn't, they added that. They added that to help make sense of what the translation was saying. So the NIV, I think, trying to do the best of both worlds, says this, in all things, God works for the good. God's the subject of the working, yes, and the material that he works with is all things. So having surveyed all this, I mean, here's what I think the best rendering is, and I gave it to you in point number one, that God works all things together for good. God's the one doing it. He's the subject. All things is the arena in which he is working in our lives, and the goal for that is our good. So now let's drill down just a little bit deeper, okay? Let's look at the who, the what, and the why of this main clause. And the first is the who. And there's two specifications of who this belongs to. And the first is that it's for those who love God. Those who love God. Now, this is an interesting distinction. Most of the times when the love of God is mentioned, it's often God's love toward us. This is one of a few places in the New Testament that talks about our love for him. And so clearly, This is talking about Christians only. Who are the people that love God? No one loves God unless they first have experienced his love. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And so this promise, first and foremost, is to Christians only. In my mind, this is reason enough to come to Christ, to have assurance of the promise that God's working all things together for your good. I mean, that again, the solace that this brings to life is incredibly precious and valuable. But notice that this is not just for the churchgoer. It's not because you are here in attendance. It's not because you're active in church stuff. This is all about a relationship with God in which it's a love relationship with God, isn't it? One in which we know that he loves us, and in response to what he has done for us in Christ, we love him back in return. Is that descriptive of your walk of faith, that you truly do love God, you relate to him, you know him, love him for the things that he's at work in and doing in your life? Well, how do you know if you love God? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, which is not some weird way to say that, you know, we can earn God's love. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is if you do love God, then you care about the things that God cares about. And increasingly, right? I mean, we start off not caring much at all about what God thinks, but we come to Christ and now things start to change, right? And things should be changing in our lives. I should be caring more about the things that God cares about. Care more about the righteousness that God cares about in the world. Be more offended by the evil things that happen that are contrary to his moral, revealed will. This promise is for those who love God, his people. The problem, though, with our love is that it can be fickle at times, can't it? We can be like, I love God, but I'm really not acting like it right now. Acting like I'm really in love with the world or in love with something else. And so hence the second designation for who this belongs to. It's not just for those who love God. It's for those who are called according to his purpose. And what this is a piece of what we're going to look at in the next two verses, which is called by some the golden chain of salvation, this golden unbreakable chain. There's five links in it, and one of them is the fact that we've been called according to God's sovereign purpose for our lives. And what this does is it says, this is on our side, we love God in relationship to him, but on God's side, he's sovereign in overseeing the work of salvation in our lives and bringing it all the way to completion. And this gives us incredible confidence about this promise in verse 28, that it doesn't depend on me trying to figure out how to make all things work together for good. I can trust that God is in charge of that process and he will see it through to the end. And so that's who this is for. This is for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. We'll talk more about the purpose in verses 29 and 30. But now let's look at the what of this promise. What is really being said here as pertains to all things? The what of this promise is all things. That's the material, again, that God is working with. And the all things is certainly in context talking about what Paul's just been discussing. He's just been discussing suffering, verse 18. This has to do with that. He just got done talking about weakness and talking about the interceding ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's definitely a part of this as well. God's at work in those things, praise God. But he's also at work in other things. I think every commentator that I read said, yes, suffering and weakness are part of the all things, but that's not the limit. All things is all things. That God's at work in every bit of it of your life. God's at work in the good things in your life. Even more helpful for us to be reminded of, God's at work in the bad things of your life. And in fact, all things includes even the sin that you commit in your life. Now make no mistake, God hates sin and commands us against it. But also don't think that you're so great that your sin can mess up what God is doing in your life. It can't. You're his. And there's this place back in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. I mean, this truth about God's working in all things has been a thread throughout the scriptures for a very, very long time. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph is being confronted by the fact that his brothers had sinned against him, wanting to leave him for dead, and now he was in second command, and he could do to them now that their dad was dead anything that he wanted to. And they came repentant and remorseful, or at least on the outside, and he comforts them with this truth. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. That God was actually at work even in the sin of the brothers in having Joseph cast into prison to see him exalted to second in command. And it was their lives were actually saved from famine because they mistreated their brother. Now, was God upset and angry over their heartlessness toward Joseph? Yeah, absolutely. But did he still use it for good? Absolutely. God is at work in all things. Now, do you understand what this means? That we are incapable, therefore, of thwarting God's purposes. Like, we can take that to the bank. We can be confident that for those of us who love God, who are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. Everything. I mean, the good, the bad, we can receive it all and say, God, I believe this isn't fun right now. I don't feel like this is good at the moment, but I'm sure, God, that because I'm yours, this is going to work out for my ultimate good. God, for your glory. That means hurricanes. That means mass shootings. Forest fires. I mean, there's been a lot of really bad stuff going on in our world, but make no mistake, God wasn't asleep at the wheel, and there's a lot of good that God is bringing out of this. He's using it. Incredible promise. And notice again, what is He using all things for? What are they purposeful for? Why is God at work? Here's the why. For our good. For our good. They're purposeful, yes. They're purposeful for our good, which means there is nothing that happens to you as a Christian that God is not therefore obligated to force and bend to do good to you in your life. Nothing. This is an incredible, incredible promise. But what we're going to struggle with here is we don't always see how those things connect. Now be careful. This is not saying that everything that happens to you is good. There's a lot of not good things that happen to us. Cancer is not good. Death is not good. Sin is not good. These are things that are not supposed to happen. It's not the way it's supposed to be, at least in the way God initially intended and how He created us. And yet, despite the fact that those events are not good, at the same time, God promises for you who love me, called according to my purpose, my child, I'm going to make it be good. I'm going to bend it for good. I'm going to use it for good in your life. Incredible promise. And that might seem impossible for something like terminal illness. Like, God, really? A life cut short? How can that possibly be good? And here's where we start to realize that for us finite human beings, we're operating perhaps with a different definition of good than God's definition of good. You see, for us, we live in a culture that just kind of bombards us with the idea that good is ease, good is comfort, good is never wanting for anything, you know, good is always being joyful and happy. That's the culture we live in. You shouldn't have to experience anything negative. And God's a lot more okay with us going through difficulty, pain, challenge, suffering, because he's got a different goal for your life perhaps than even you do, which is what we get into in the next couple of verses. Verse 29, the goal, the good that God is shooting for in our lives is that he's conforming us to the image of Christ. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, I don't know if you've squeezed Play-Doh through one of those molds recently, did that. The Play-Doh, it seems fairly painless. You know, it's malleable, just kind of squishes right through. But for our lives, it's a little more difficult. God is wanting to press us through the image of Christ and the mold of Christ to conform us to his image and character. And there's just some things on us that don't fit the mold. And they got to go. And sometimes the only way they go is through difficulty, hardship, pain. So Paul's now going to get into this golden chain of salvation. And he says here in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul's going to establish five links in this chain of salvation. He mentions the first two here. The first is that he foreknew us, and that those he foreknew, he also, it says, predestined. Let's talk about what it means to be foreknown, first of all. This first link of salvation would have happened timeline-wise before the world was ever made. God decided this a long time ago in eternity past before there ever was anything, and he foreknew us. Now, some would say that foreknowledge in this instance is that God foreknew that we would believe and exercise faith in the gospel one day, and so God foreknew our faith. Which is true. God does know everything. But many think this is saying more than that. And notice the reason why. Paul's very clear. The subject of the foreknowing is God, right? God is the one in each of these pieces of the chain who's doing it. This is salvation from God's perspective. And secondly, the object is us. He foreknew us. He didn't foreknow what we would do. He foreknew us in a relational way. This is similar to what it sounds like God says to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, that before you were born, I knew you. I knew you. And so he foreknows us. And I know this is, you know, when we start talking about how we as finite human beings, you know, trapped in time and space, interact with a God who is infinite outside of time and space, it starts to stretch our minds a little bit. Well, Paul's doing that right now. He said, hey, let me help stretch your mind. But don't get wound up by that. He's stretching your mind for a reason. Because he's going to ultimately, I believe, give you an incredible confidence from God's perspective on how assured you ought to be about your salvation. The next link he mentions here, that he says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We even sang that in a song here in the service. And, you know, this predestination is a word that causes many of us to become anxious or nervous when thinking about this issue. It has a simple meaning. It means to decide beforehand. And again, this is, so who's deciding? God? What is he deciding? Or when was the beforehand, before anything was ever made, when God was planning it all and setting it up, he decided beforehand that we, his people, would be conformed to the image of his son. That God decided a destiny for you as a follower of Christ, that you would look like Jesus in the end. So before you get lost in the vortex of how does this God do this without, you know, completely turning people on this planet into robots, understand something again. How you, finite, limited human being, interact with the infinite, almighty God who's outside of space and time. This should There should be some unanswered questions regarding that relationship, and here's one of them, I think. We've got to remember who we're dealing with, and there's some things that the Bible says that aren't going to make complete sense to us. That doesn't mean that they're contradictory. We don't have all the pieces. And if you're like me, you're very aware of the limitations of the human brain. It just only goes so far. At least mine does. And yet at the same time, I mean, Paul is very comfortable with making very clearly the assertion in chapters 1 through 4 that we are justified by faith, that we still need to make a response personally to the preaching of the gospel, and that God does save and declare righteous in response to our faith. And we need to recognize that there's still a part, albeit a grace-enabled part on our part, to play in responding to the gospel message. But don't miss this point. Ultimately, the good that God is aiming for and will hit in your life is conformity to Jesus Christ. He wants to make you like his son. He wants you to think like Jesus. He wants you to love like Jesus. He wants you to sacrifice like Jesus. He wants you to trust your heavenly Father like Jesus. He wants you to have the same kind of mindset and mission goal for your life as Jesus. That he wants to shape you into his image. That is what God is aiming for. And this means that he is going to transform you on the inside, and ultimately, as we talked about, that one day, completely gloriously on the outside, we're going to look like the resurrected Lord. We're going to have a new resurrected body and a new ability to relate to God for all eternity. It's going to be glorious and beautiful. God's ultimate destiny for us is that we would look like his son. And notice what he says there. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, watch out here. I mean, firstborn doesn't mean that Jesus had an origin or beginning. That would be heresy. Jesus is the infinite, eternal God, along with God the Father, God the Son, three persons, one God, called the Trinity. But Jesus has always been, and yet, so what does it mean to be firstborn then among many brothers? Well, this is in context to redemption and our salvation. Partly for Jesus to be the firstborn is that he's the preeminent one. The preeminent sibling, he is the elder brother. He is the one who, the patriarch over the rest of God's kids. He's also the unique one. So God, I mean, Jesus definitely gets his proper place at the top of the totem pole. But the fact that we're even related to him in any way is incredible grace that we can say of Jesus, because of our salvation, he's our elder brother. It's incredible grace. And moreover, it says also that if he's the firstborn, I think this is also recognizing that he was the firstborn from the dead. In his resurrection, Jesus is the model. He's the first. He's the beginning of the new creation. Because Jesus is raised, everything will eventually be made new. He's the beginning of that. And if he's already beaten it at the grave, he will not fail in dragging everything else with him. His people whom he's redeemed, and also all of creation, to become new. And God's desire, goal for you is to shape you into the image and character of Christ. But if we're being honest as Christians, that's not always what we want. I recently read a missions email that told me that our brothers in the East, China, Asia, are praying for us. Isn't that encouraging? Until you find out what they're praying. They see a lot of our luxury and comfort as a hindrance to our maturity in Christ and our advance of the gospel, and they are praying that God takes it away. Now, so you might want to respond to that email and say, please don't. But there was assurance in this email that the reason that they're doing it, they love us. And they know that what would it be like if the church in the West woke up and started embracing difficulty and suffering and the mission the way that many believers are around the world. It would be phenomenal. You see, what God wants for our life, maybe at some level we want, but some level we don't. And yet, aren't we thankful that God is a good parent, that He doesn't always give us what we want, and in fact, sometimes He gives us what we don't want because He knows it's ultimately good for us. I'm a parent and still figuring that out, but I do know this. My daughter, at least, who has my sweet tooth. I mean, it's amazing what gets passed on genetically to your kids and to which one and which one doesn't get it, but she got that from me. And so she would be gleefully joyful if I said, pick anything you want to eat for every meal of the day. It would be ice cream. It would be cake. It would be cookies. It would be pie. And she would be perfectly happy to only eat those things every single meal. So why don't I let her do that? I mean, it sounds like what I would want, right? Because I know she'll feel terrible. She'll be on a sugar roller coaster. I would be dealing with a mess of a child, and she'll be miserable, I'll be miserable, so we're just not going to do that. Here's your vegetables. Here's your healthy carbs. Here's your protein, and eat it all. And God, in a similar way, says, listen, I know what's ultimately going to be healthy and sustainable for you. I know you want the candy. It's really nice. But if that's all you are hanging out with and eating, it's going to make you weak, anemic, and ineffective, and ultimately lacking joy in your relationship with God and your service to Him. See, God knows that we're willing to settle for less than the best in our lives, and He's a good dad, and so therefore He brings things into our life and says, I know you won't let go of this on your own, so I'm going to take it from you. Because I know that what you're going to have to do in response is going to press you into me in a way that gives you more true joy, more true fulfillment, more satisfaction. And the bottom line is, do we trust God? Do we trust our Heavenly Father? Do we believe that what He brings into our life, that He promises to bend for good, is truly good? It's a tough pill to swallow at times, but it is part of maturity. You don't get to be a finished work of art without a chisel. You don't get to be a smooth surface without sandpaper, and you don't build endurance without painfully pushing through the difficulty. God gets that. And so He loves us enough to bring things into our life that He intends for good, even if on the surface they seem bad. Wax on and wax off. It seemed pointless at first, didn't it, for the Karate Kid? Until he realized, it's a blocking move. Maybe God is doing something in the things that you don't understand right now, but one day you will. It's possible that you won't even understand until glory, but it's still going to be exciting to figure that out then. God, I didn't know what you were doing, but I see it now. Praise be to the Lord Jesus. Last thing. Here's why Paul wants to stretch your mind about these kind of eternal things colliding with time and God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Because he wants to give you crystal clear, rock solid assurance about your future destiny. God will complete the work that he started in us. God will complete the work. And we see that first in that his choice in the past has led to our present salvation. He's going to complete the chain. Now look at this. So we've already got the foreknowledge and being predestined. And then he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And first, notice that his foreknowing us and his predestining us has led now to our being called in time. This is the third link. Now understand that this is what many call effectual calling, and that God has called those who believe in such a way that they come to faith in Christ. That God, the Holy Spirit, was at work in removing your spiritual inability so you can see the beauty, the glory of the gospel, and you can respond in faith to Jesus Christ. And our response is absolutely genuine and necessary, and yet is not possible apart from the working of God in our lives. And so he's the one who truly calls us in that way. And as he does that, this becomes, again, the third link of this unbreakable chain of salvation, and he calls us in a way that we come to him. And again, before you get sucked into the vortex, just remember, God outside space and time, you finite human being trapped inside. It hurts. It's hard to fully understand. But as he does this, it leads to the fourth link, which is that those whom he called, he also justified. So, and God has called us in different ways. Although the same end result of salvation is the same, you maybe were called to Christ through a loving, believing household, and you had parents who loved Jesus and taught you about him from an early age. Praise God. That is a humongous gift of grace. Maybe you didn't experience that. Maybe you went to church but didn't really know what the gospel is about until you got taken down a rough road in your life. And God did that on purpose so that you would open your eyes and see your need for Jesus. And you then gave your life to Christ, and things have never been the same. But those whom he called, he says that he also justified. And again, this is God declaring us righteous. This is what we talked about in week one. This is also what we're going to talk a little bit about next time. So go back and review if you want to talk more or learn more about what it means to be justified, which is the opposite of being condemned. Remember, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so his choice in the past has led to our present salvation, but here's I think, the final point that Paul is really wanting to rush towards. It's that our present salvation also will lead to our future glorification. Notice that those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, glorification is a future reality. That's going to be the time in the future in what we call resurrection. That's when our physical body that's going to be laid in the ground someday and our spirit departs to be with Christ. Resurrection is when that body gets resurrected and remade like Jesus' resurrected body, and our body and spirit are reunited for all eternity to enjoy a millennium, new heavens, new earth with Jesus ruling and reigning. It's going to be beautiful. But Paul just said that those whom he justified, which is now, right? If we're a Christian, we've been called already. If we're a Christian, we've already been justified. That's all past for us. But glorified is future. And yet Paul talks about it the same way that he talked about being foreknown, that he talked about being predestined, that he talked about being called and justified. We've also been glorified. For us, future. We don't know how long into the future. But from God's perspective, done. Again, this is where you serving a God outside of space and time is of incredible encouragement. He sees the chain, the whole chain of your life. He sees all the links. He sees them all at once. He sees them all at once as though they were present. And so there's no question in his mind what is ultimately going to happen for you. What's ultimately going to happen is that you will be, as his kid, glorified. He sees it. And I imagine for God, that helps when he asks us to go through something that is difficult, because he knows what he's ultimately working towards. We don't necessarily, but he does. Our glorification is as certain as our present salvation. And when we remember who we're dealing with, we remember that we're dealing with a God who sees our complete salvation is done. And what that should do is to assure us that God is going to use everything in verse 28 to take us closer and closer and closer to that end. In just a little while, this life expires. And all the things that God was doing in forming us into the image of Christ will find their completion one day, in a short while. It's not that far off. It makes a big difference in how we see things. This should give us incredible hope and confidence. You've probably heard this illustration before, so forgive me if this is just recycled material. It's just good. You know what tapestry is? It's artwork that's sewn, threaded. If you were to take a tapestry and flip it over, you would see a mess. I mean, just an awful mess. You would see all these threads going everywhere, knots, untrimmed pieces that nobody cared to do anything about because it's the back and nobody looks at the back. They'd be random, it would seem. They'd be crisscrossing. Colors would be conflicting with one another. You would see nothing that resembles anything of beauty or an image. And doesn't that feel like our lives sometimes, God? Just feels like it's all over the place. Everything's crisscrossing. It seems like there's this random junk. I mean, what was that doing, God, in my life? Until you flip it over and you look at the image and you realize, that's where the red goes. That's where the golds belong. I mean, that's the beautiful image that the artist was working on this whole time. I believe the promise of Romans 8:28 is that that's going to be true of every one of our lives. It may not be until we stand in the presence of the artist that he says, you want to see? Want to see what I've been doing? He flips it around, and we see how in our lives, God has been faithful to do exactly what he said he was going to do, to conform us to the image of Christ, and he'll say, what do you think? And you'll be more amazed at the beauty that God has wrought in your life through salvation, that you'll have no problem singing, thank you, Jesus. For as long as you're given the opportunity. And here's how you can be sure that God can do this. Because you might push back and say, well, God, maybe with such and such life who lives in that part of town, but you don't understand my life. And what I would say to you is, look at the cross. You want to know if God can work good in your life in all things? Look at the cross, the most wicked, evil, horrific act in all of human history becomes the very means by which God saves you and all his kids. And if God can do that, God can do anything. And he promises
that he will in your life for good by grace. Let's pray. God, we do come confessing our limited perspective. We don't see as you see. Thank you for the times in Scripture like here that you peel back the curtain a little bit and let us see how great a God you are. God, you've been working from the very beginning on our behalf. You've done all that is necessary to see that our salvation has come in time, but also, God, that it will come in all eternity. We praise you for that. Thank you that you are doing something beautiful in our life like we can't possibly imagine. And God, we thank you that our salvation in Jesus Christ is sure. Help us now to receive all things in our life with confidence in the promise that you're working for good. For us who love you and are called according to your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.